This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Mark.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophet Isaiah, "See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make the way of the Lord straight, make his paths straight.'" John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And people from the whole Judean countryside and all of the people of Jerusalem were going out to him and were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. He proclaimed, "The one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You can be seated. Sorry, I'm new here. I think I messed that up. Well, let's pray. Lord, I do pray that you would prepare our hearts for your arrival. Amen. All right, well, Christmas season is officially underway. Christmas music, Christmas trees, Christmas specials, Christmas in Davidson. Has many of you served coffee yet? In my home, as I'm sure with many of you, the first thing you do when you get home from Thanksgiving is decorate for Christmas, right? So we began decorating. We're excited. We love the season in our house. The lights, the music, the trees, Elf, you know, watch Elf for the 16th time, and or Chevy Chase, Christmas Vacation, or A Christmas Story, whatever your favorite Christmas movie is. I love the hot chocolate. I love the food. Speaking of hot chocolate, as my wife hilariously points out, it's chocolate that you drink. It's quite a revelation. So I do love hot chocolate. But at the same time, most of us would be quick to acknowledge that those things, as fun as they are, don't really prepare our hearts for Christ's advent. And as much fun as the season is, predictably, perhaps, my goal this morning is to reorient us around the startling reality that the Almighty Creator God of the universe, the one who made you and I, has come into human history. And I hope that as much fun as this season is, we don't move through it just from one fun distraction to the next, but that we sincerely enter in with our hearts to God's story, to the fact that he was born unto us. And this is a true historical reality. So let's pick it up. Turn with me, if you have your Bibles with you, to Mark 1, verse 1. We are going to be doing a bit of jumping around in Scripture this morning, so hang with me. But we'll start in Mark 1, verse 1. Mark writes, "The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And that word "good news" is, this wouldn't be a sermon by a seminarian if I didn't try to flex my Greek muscles a little bit. So that word is gospel. It's euangeliou, so good news or gospel. I think the NRSV is good news, but a lot of them translate it gospel. So Mark says, this is the good news or the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. All right, well, Mark doesn't waste any time getting straight to the point. Right out of the gate, he gives us kind of the verdict or the conclusion of the gospel at the beginning. If Mark's gospel were a movie review today or on the internet, it would need a big red spoiler alert, red on top, because that's what he does. He gives us the conclusion. He says, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's the punchline. Mark announces that in Christ, the Son of God has come. And Mark begins this way, and he builds and he builds and he builds on this premise until at the end of the gospel, in chapter 15:39, he has the Roman centurion, who had just had a hand in crucifying Christ, the Roman centurion confesses, "Truly this man was the Son of God." So his entire gospel is sandwiched with this confession, and in between he litters it, his narrative, with that same conclusion over and over and over again. The voice from heaven declares it at Christ's baptism, at the transfiguration, that's the voice of God. The demons declare it over and over and over again when they confront Jesus. Jesus himself alludes to it in a parable. And then at last, Jesus himself confesses it in chapter 14, verse 61. The high priest asks Jesus, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" And Jesus says, "I am." So let me give you the Cliff Notes version of Mark's gospel. Jesus is God. And that's the central point of the entire gospel. That's the point he's trying to make. And well, many of you at this point are thinking, okay, wow, thanks, genius, for telling me the most fundamental truth of our faith. Really groundbreaking stuff. And fair enough. But like I said, I want to reorient us around this reality. And if you're already bored and thinking about something else, like hot chocolate or whatever it may be, just hang with me for a second. I want to startle us into this reality that God himself was born into us, into our history. So for me, as I'm sure with some of you, I've become so familiar with this Christian lingo, right? Jesus is the Son of God, you know, God was incarnate. And when we become so familiar with these words, it can sort of lullaby us or pacify us into sort of forgetting the magnificence of what's actually being said. And so I hope that this Advent and this Christmas season, we wake up to this reality a little bit. I hope it's kind of like a rip the sheets off the bed in the morning kind of thing. You know what I mean? Teenagers, maybe especially. My mom would frequently have to do that to me in middle school. She'd have to come in and just rip the sheets off the bed to get me to wake up. And I kind of hope that happens this morning when we look at the incarnation of Christ. So really, can you believe it? Really? That 2,000 years ago, on this very globe, in a place you could right now buy a plane ticket to and fly there and walk around, in a place some of you have seen with your own eyes, can you believe that the Almighty Creator God, the one who spoke you and I into existence, came and walked there? Or let me, in infamous Kyle Wallace fashion, ask this question in another way, using the descriptions of God from Scripture. Do we believe that the Lord God Almighty, the Most High God, the Lord our shepherd, the Lord our righteousness, the everlasting God, the Lord who provides, the Lord who is peace, the Lord God of hosts, the God of heaven's armies, the one enthroned above all, the one before whom the winged creatures and elders bow down and confess constantly into eternity, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come, the one who created all things and in whom all things hold together and have their being, before whom Scripture says, the earth and the sky flee, and mountains melt like wax. The one who is the very perfection of goodness, the perfection of truth, the perfection of beauty, the one whose very word birthed galaxies. Do we really believe that God walked among us? Or better yet, that he's walking among us still, and that he's walking here today with us? Why else are we here? So Mark writes, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. All right, let's break this down a bit, verse by verse. So, Mark says, this is the gospel of Christ. Does anyone know what gospel means? A little Sunday school lesson? Warren, nodding? Anyone? Let's hear it. Good news, right. I already said it, so you're listening. Good job. All right, so it's the good news. Well, upon Mark's writing, this term, gospel, had become the term associated with Jesus' teaching and preaching. But originally, this was not a Christian term. It was actually a Roman term. You know, much of the gospel takes place, well, all the gospel takes place in Israel, which was occupied by Rome, right? So it was a Roman term, and it was associated with the cult of the emperor. The Romans would worship the emperor as a god. And this term was used for the reports that they would write up about the festivals that they would have. So they would throw these giant festivals to celebrate a new emperor coming to power. And they would write up the reports of these festivals, and those were called gospels. Actually, we have one of these from 9 BC, found in Asia Minor. It's a calendar inscription that's been found, and it says this. It says, this says of Octavian Augustus, the emperor, the birthday of the God was for the world the beginning of the gospel, which we have proclaimed on his account. So notice how similar these words are to the beginning of Mark's gospel, almost word for word, right? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so a gospel, in its cultural context, is a joyful historical event which introduces a new power, a new era, a new situation for the world. For Romans, it's a new emperor, right? A new god, lowercase g. So Mark, writing to a Roman audience, uses this term. And he chooses this term, this word, here at the beginning of his text very intentionally. Jesus' coming signifies a new historical reality, a new coming to power. Also, consider how bold this is. Mark is writing in Rome to Romans around the time of Nero. And many of us, if we know our history, know the story of Nero, right? The famous Christian persecutor. he was emperor from 54 to 68 AD. And at the time, Rome was almost completely destroyed. Much of Rome was destroyed by a massive fire that destroyed most of the city. And Nero, well, most people knew and suspected that Nero started the fire himself because Nero wanted to clear space for a bigger house. He wanted to build a palace, and so he started this fire. Well, Nero conveniently blames it on Christians because Christians won't bow down and worship him, right? They won't bend the knee. So he does blame Christians, and it gives him the perfect excuse to tyrannize Christians, and he does. He dipped Christians in oil and hung them on poles and set them on fire to light his gardens at night. And so here's Mark, who we know is a disciple of Peter, and he's writing an account of Jesus during this brutal persecution in Rome, and he inserts Jesus' name where Nero's would have been. The beginning of the gospel, not of Nero, but of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He basically inserts Jesus' name right where Nero should have been. This is bold. This is defiant. This is Mark saying, what follows is so important, I don't care if it gets me hung on a pole and burnt to death. And so we ask ourselves, what are we risking today to be heralds of the gospel, like Mark and like John? So let's continue on in verse 2. Mark writes, the beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then he says this, it is written in the prophet Isaiah, see, I am sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. All right. Well, Mark begins his description of the gospel by referring to the prophet Isaiah, who was a prophet, one of the most famous prophets in Israel's history. What's the deal with that? Why would he do that? Well, I think Mark, or the Holy Spirit through Mark, wants his audience to understand that this gospel of Jesus, this good news, can only be oriented around and understood in light of this long-awaited salvation that's been illuminated through the Old Testament prophets. In other words, this is not a new story about a new God. It's a story about the same God of Israel's history, and it's being illuminated. It's being farther, he's being farther known through Mark, through Christ. And that's an important distinction. There's an early heresy in the church called Marcionism, which taught that basically the God of the Old Testament was this wrathful, angry deity, and the God of the New Testament, Jesus the Savior, was a lesser, loving deity. And that heresy didn't come for another 100 years or so after this, but Mark kind of preemptively says no. He calls shenanigans on that. He's like, nope, this God is a continuation with the Old Testament prophetic tradition. He is Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. This is Jesus. So, Mark says he's quoting Isaiah here, but he's actually combining two quotes, Malachi 3:1 and Isaiah 40:3. It's common for Jewish teachers to do this. They'll quote two, combine two, and they'll just list the more important one, and that's what he's doing here. So, turn with me, if you will, to Malachi 3:1. You just go to Matthew and go back a page. It's the last book in the Old Testament. So, turn with me to Malachi 3:1. The prophet Malachi writes, see, I am sending my messenger to prepare the way before me. The Lord whom you seek will then suddenly come into his temple. So the prophet Malachi, 400 or 500 years before Christ, is quoting God here, right? He's a prophet. So God is speaking through Malachi, and God says, I'm sending my messenger ahead of me. And then I will suddenly come into my temple. And now turn the next page if you have your Bibles open. I'll read it so you don't need to. But in chapter 4, verse 5, this is the closing of the Old Testament. The last promise, the last prophetic word we have in the Old Testament, Malachi 4:5. Here again, Malachi, quoting God, says this. God says, lo, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And then the lights go out. This is the last prophecy for 400 years. This is the last promise from God to Israel, and then he goes silent. I will send you the prophet Elijah. All right, stay with me. We're bouncing around. Now we're going to Luke 1. You guys know where Luke is. Luke 1, chapter 17. Sorry, Luke chapter 1, verse 17. So Luke tells us the story of, after these 400 years of silence, this prophecy, Zechariah is a priest of Yahweh, and he's visited by an angel. And the angel promises Zechariah a son, who he is to name John. So picking it up in chapter 1, verse 17. This is what the angel says to Zechariah. And he, that is John, will go on before the Lord in the spirit and the power of who? Elijah. To turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And y'all remember the story of Elijah, right? Elijah famously challenges the prophets of Baal in a major duel, you know, on top of this mountain, and he soaks the altar in water, and Yahweh consumes the fire, but the prophets of Baal, you know, they can't get Baal to do anything. He's totally silent. So Elijah turned Israel's hearts back to God. And John the Baptist today here is doing the same thing. He's coming to turn Israel's hearts back to God. And that's why we say he's coming in a spirit and power of Elijah. He's coming as Elijah. So you see what's happening. In John's coming, these ancient prophecies are fulfilled. John is the messenger who prepares the way for the Lord, the messenger that was anticipated in Isaiah and in Malachi. And the Lord says through Isaiah and Malachi, after the messenger, I myself will come. And Mark wants to be sure we get it. So, picking it up in Isaiah, notice in verse 6 the detail that he lists. What is John the Baptist wearing? Camel's hair, right? And any guesses what Elijah wore? We know in 2 Kings 1:8 that Elijah wore the same exact outfit, camel's hair and a leather belt. So if you're still not convinced, if this doesn't do it for you, from the mouth of Jesus himself in Matthew 11:12, Jesus says, John is Elijah who was to come. Doesn't get much more clear than that. So then the prophecy in Isaiah. Isaiah says, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So what's the location? The wilderness. And the purpose? Preparing the way for the Lord. In our text today, where is John the Baptist? The wilderness. And what is he doing? Preparing the way for the Lord. So this is becoming very clear, right? It's obvious. John the Baptist is coming. He's the long-awaited messenger of Yahweh. He is announcing the Lord's arrival. This is the first prophecy in 400 years. Hopes are rising up. And the king is coming. All right, so this is getting a little complex, so I'm just going to summarize. First, in the Roman cultural context, the gospel, or joyful tidings, signifies a new historical event, a new era, a new emperor, a new king. And second, Mark ties this new king to an old power, right? That of Yahweh. And third, Mark shows us that in John the Baptist's coming, two ancient prophecies are fulfilled. John comes in the spirit and the power of Elijah, and he comes in the wilderness preparing a way for God. So long story short, Mark is saying, wake up. Israel, prophecy is fulfilled. The herald has come. And after the herald comes the king. All right, so let's go on, picking up in verse 4. John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And people from the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him and were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So, John appears as a messenger in the wilderness. The prophecy is fulfilled, but what he's proclaiming is actually very extraordinary. For Jews, the ultimate repentance was becoming Jewish. And when a proselyte, when someone would become Jewish, they would be baptized. But John's now asking Jews to do the same thing. And this act inherently challenges the Jewish understanding of salvation, which was, if you're born a Jew and you don't reject God's law, it basically does the trick, right? Instead, John preaches that they must come to God like everyone else through repentance and baptism. So he's really starting to stir the pot. And again, I want us to remind us that these are real historical events, that these things took place. How many of you have heard of Josephus? So, you know, Josephus was this Roman Jewish historian, right? So he wrote a book called Antiquities, among others. And in Antiquities, we have an account of John the Baptist's ministry. So what I'm about to read is not in the Bible. It's an extra-biblical account from an ancient historian named Josephus. And he writes this. Now, some of the Jews thought that the destruction of Herod's army came from God and was a very just punishment for what he did against John called the Baptist, or the Dipper. For Herod had him killed, although he was a good man and had urged the Jews to exert themselves to virtue, repentance, both as to justice toward one another and reverence towards God, and having done so, joined together in a washing or a baptism. So there is a historical account, other than the Bible, which corroborates everything Scripture tells us about John's ministry. It's pretty cool. All right, continuing in verse 7. Mark 1, verse 7. He proclaimed, that is John, "The one who is more powerful than I is coming after me, and I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals." And that's kind of a funny expression, not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. We learn in Luke's gospel that John actually, many people began thinking John was actually the Messiah himself, but John wants to clarify, and he says, "No, I'm not worthy to untie his sandals." And by that, he means this. In that day, it was very normal for slaves to have the duty of taking off their master's sandals. So John's basically saying, I'm not worthy to be his slave. And consider in contrast the Lord's washing of his disciples' feet, who stoops down and does this culturally extraordinary thing by taking off his disciples' shoes and washing their feet. That's the duty of a slave. So what love, what humility on Christ's part. So continuing on in verse 8, John concludes his text today with, "I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So Mark ends his introduction with this remarkable promise that John makes. The one coming after John, the Messiah, God, will baptize you with his Holy Spirit. Well, what does that mean? Here again, a little Old Testament knowledge goes a really long way. That's the importance of knowing the Old Testament is, without knowing the Old Testament, we can't understand so much of what Christ came to do and all these prophecies that are being fulfilled by Christ. So you don't have to turn there, but Joel 2:28 talks about the day of the Lord. And the setting here is that there's a day coming when God's going to come, and he's going to judge evil, and he's going to make everything right. And he writes this, "And it shall come to pass that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit." Those days, when God comes and makes everything right, will be signified by the outpouring of his Spirit. In other words, when John the Baptist comes and says, "Jesus is coming to baptize you with the Holy Spirit," he's saying, Jesus is God, and he is going to put everything right. Prophecy will be fulfilled. So accordingly, the gospel writer John testifies that after Christ was crucified, died, and buried, he meets his disciples in the upper room. Remember, they're praying? And he greets them with peace. And he says, "My peace I give you." And then he breathes on them. And he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit is Christ to give because he is God. And he gives them the Holy Spirit. And of course, after that, Christ ascends. And he sends his Spirit at Pentecost, the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy from Joel. So friends, don't miss where this is headed. If Jesus is God, he's the Son of God, and he's God, and we're baptized with his Spirit, and we have the Spirit of God inside of us, what does that make us? It makes us sons of God. Paul put it this way in Romans 8, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. You have received a spirit of adoption. When we cry, 'Abba, Father,' it is that very Spirit, God's Spirit, bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ." Jesus is the Son of God, God himself, and he's come to us, and by baptism in the Spirit, given us the very relationship that he's shared with the Father from all eternity. That's the Trinity, right? The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in eternal communion. And by giving us his Spirit, he has invited us to join that very fellowship, making us sons of God. That's loving, communal, familial fellowship. And that's what it means to be baptized in the Spirit. It means that we've become sons of God and co-heirs with Christ and recipients of the benefits of the Father's kingdom. So to summarize, the gospel inaugurates a new emperor, a new reality, a new king. And John's arrival in the ministry in the wilderness fulfills ancient prophecy, and after which those prophecies were fulfilled, God himself comes. And God does come in Jesus. God comes, and he offers to pour out his own Spirit, making us his very own children. So what's on offer here is nothing less than restoring us to Eden before the fall, right? When we were in relational communion with God. It's Eden restored. It's paradise found. This is how we were meant to live as children of God, knowing him as our Father. And so, as we enjoy all that's to be enjoyed this Christmas season, I want to reorient us around the starting reality. Let us fix our eyes on Christ, who is nothing less than our God. Let us be reminded of the awesome truth that he came to us in our need, and let us be reminded of his greatness. To quote David Platt, Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He's the bread of life, the creator, the deliverer. He's our everlasting Father, the good shepherd, the great high priest, the holy one, the judge of the living and the dead, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the majestic and mighty one, who is full of grace and truth. He is the very power of God, the resurrection and the life. He's the Lion of Judah. He's the visible image of the invisible God. Jesus is Lord and God, and he was born as one of us that he might unite us to him through baptism in his Spirit. Friends, this is the truth that we steward. Let us not lose sight of it. By way of application, I just want to close with a few comments, three quick things. First, the R word again that we're all tired of hearing a little bit, repent. You know, it's hard to hear. And I'm so thankful for Kyle for preaching Matthew so faithfully. And we joked in staff meeting the other week, it just feels relentless, doesn't it? These last couple months, like repent, repent, repent. And that's the exhortation again today, that the way we prepare for the advent of Christ, the way we make the path straight is to repent, because sin always resists the arrival of Christ. So where do you need to repent and make the path straight? Second, as baptized Christians, we now share that same spirit that propelled John the Baptist to herald Christ's coming in the wilderness. And so what are we doing to herald the coming of Christ to the ones we know? And third, if you're a baptized Christian, just simply know that you're a son or a daughter of God. This is really good news. Know that he loves you as his own. Is there anything that you need in this season of gift giving? Is there anything you want to ask of your heavenly Father as his child? He is a good father, and he does love to give good gifts. And so ask him. And if nothing else, just know that your heavenly Father loves you dearly as his own son or daughter. And lastly, if you're not a Christian, and if you're not baptized with the baptism that Christ offers, know that that's on offer for you today. That Christ has come, and he's offering you his Spirit. He wants to make you his son or daughter, and this is how you are meant to live your life, knowing your Creator and your Father. So I pray that if you haven't, you would say yes to him today and in this season. Let's pray. Lord, I do pray that you would help us to sincerely grasp the significance of your incarnation, of your advent. Pray that you would wake us up to the reality of your coming and all that it means for us. Help us to repent of those things that resist you. Help us to herald your coming with boldness, like John and like Mark. Help us to know and experience your love for us as our Father. Help us to celebrate your birth and anticipate your coming with hearts and minds and imaginations that have been captured by this remarkable story of Emmanuel, of the Almighty Creator God of the universe, who has come to be with us. I pray this in your name. Amen.